Man, we got all the sharp ones on the front row here. I want to ask some really hard questions. I think a pop quiz would be appropriate, yeah? No? No. Yeah, my students don't like it either, so I won't do it to you. Okay. Just kind of do a little refresher. We're talking about the real history of Christianity and science. And granted, this is really quick, not very detailed, over-the-top stuff. But I just want to reinforce that the stuff maybe you're getting in school isn't exactly the truth. All right? We left off last time talking about kind of important guy that we hear a lot about with regard to, the solar system and all that good stuff. He's up on the screen, yeah? So really, that's a pretty easy question. Galileo, yeah? Are you guys in the front row? These guys are all awake. I could use freshmen in college like these guys. I'm proud of you guys. You guys have done super. Well, if you recall, and probably what you heard in school about Galileo, just to review a little bit, is that Galileo was persecuted by the church because he thought the sun was at the center of the solar system and the earth revolved around it. Okay? And that the story goes, what most people think, is that Galileo was persecuted by the church for this view, that he was a scientist, and he was trying to bring truth to the world, but the church, the Christians, didn't want it to happen. Well, we're going to find out as we go on that that's not exactly the whole story. Because if you remember when we talked about Mr. Dixon's book from the 1800s, he used what we call, anybody can remember what the model was in relationship Christianity to science? Do you remember what the warfare model? Yeah. And his book basically said that historically Christianity was always trying to beat up on science, and that science had to fight to overcome the prejudices of Christianity. Yeah? Well, we're going to look at the real story of Galileo here. If you remember, Galileo was a really smart guy. He did a lot of things. He was an inventor. He helped to improve the telescope. He was a mathematician, philosopher, and what we call a natural philosopher. He studied the natural world, and he was attached to the Grand Duke of Tuscany, a member of the Medici family. All right, this was an extremely powerful family in Europe in the Middle Ages into the Renaissance. They basically ran several countries. They were royalty in multiple countries. And back then, you had to attach yourself. If you were a natural philosopher, scientist, you had to attach yourself to somebody with a lot of money because you really couldn't make money on your own as a scientist. And basically, the same is true today. If I want to do science, I have to go to find a grant from either a foundation or the federal government to do the science I want to do. Or I can work for a private company like a pharmaceutical company, but then they own my science. But basically the thing is, it's real hard to make a living in science unless you go to somebody that's got money. Okay? Same thing back then, except you went to a prince or a king to do that, and you attached yourself to a court. And then you could tell the king, well, I will be your court mathematician, astronomer, natural philosopher. And then you did things for them like improve their compasses for their ships or do something else that was useful to them. And at the same time, you got a chance to do your favorite thing, which was study nature. Okay? So this is the way it worked. And this is what Galileo did. And if you remember, he discovered the moons of Jupiter, and he called them the stars of Jupiter. And one of the things he did was tell the Grand Duke that God told him to name the stars after the Medici family. All right. In other words, he could suck up really good. And this is kind of important to know, because in this situation, court politics was very important. you had to know how to get in good with your employer and with the powers that be. And court politics played a very important role in who got good stuff from the king or from the prince. And people were always talking behind your back and trying to curry favor with the prince, or in this case, the Grand Duke. And Galileo pretty much knew how to play the game. Just keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to find out that later a lot of these court politics played a role in what truly transpired. If you remember, there was a guy who came before Galileo who said, you know, I don't think that the Earth is at the center of the solar system or at the center of the universe. Instead, I think the sun is, and I think the Earth rotates around the sun. And this was kind of shocking, because for 1,500 years, people believed that the Earth was at the center of the universe. We talked about kind of the Greek philosophy behind that. And this guy's name was Copernicus, and he basically came before Galileo and really made the strongest argument for what we call a heliocentric view of the solar system. All right? So Galileo, though, picked up on Copernicus's viewpoint. He held to the Copernican view of the sun being at the center of the model. Now, at that point, everybody held to the Ptolemaic view, which was the geocentric view. And that was, anybody remember who first put up that the Earth was at the center of the universe? Ptolemy? He wasn't the first, but he was the most famous. Yeah, I heard it. Aristotle. Yeah, way back then. But Ptolemy was the most famous for promoting it. Yeah. And Ptolemy of Alexandria. And he promoted the Aristotelian view that the Earth was at the center. Everybody believed this, secular and religious. So it was not just the church, because it's kind of important to know that. Because the story kind of goes that it was particularly the church that was pushing the geocentric view. But actually, everybody thought that was true, with the exception of our friend Galileo. In 1616, Galileo decided to go to Rome to defend his views. All right, because the church was pervasive, and the church held to the Ptolemaic view. At the time, in 1616, the Pope was Paul V. And Galileo decided to bring his viewpoint to the church and defend why he thought the sun was at the center of the solar system and, at that time, the universe. Now, he argued from one of the church fathers, Augustine. And what he said was that, you know, in the Bible, where we read that the sun rises and moves across the vault of the sky, and that the earth is unmovable, all right, that maybe we're not interpreting those scriptures correctly. Because the church said we take the word of God literally. And if it says the sun moves and the earth is unmovable, then that means the earth is not moving and the sun is rotating around it. And what Galileo did in Rome before the court of Paul V was to say, as our church father Augustine said, this is poetry. And it's not meant to be taken literally. That we have to read this in that context. All right? This was a poetic statement. Now, they did not take this very well. And the reason was that the Catholic Church was still kind of stinging from the Reformation. Okay? In the Reformation, one of the hallmarks of the movement was that Scripture should be read by every Christian. And it is the Christian's job to study the Scripture themselves and interpret it as best they can with the Holy Spirit's help. Okay? The Catholic Church did not really like that, because that sounded like Reformation talk to them. And because what was the view of the Catholic Church at that time with regard to Scripture? How are we to understand Scripture? Who gave it? Who gave doctrine? It was the priests. It was the clergy. And it was also written in Latin. And unless you were one of those really smart professor types that knew Latin, you couldn't read the Scriptures. You had to depend on the priest or somebody, some official in the church, a canon, to tell you what it meant. So when Galileo went to Rome and said, "We're misinterpreting this," he was actually telling the Pope, "You got it wrong." That's not a good thing to do to the Pope. The Pope back then held power that was very similar to a king. If you went into, the King of Spain's throne room, looked at the king and said, "You know, that law you just passed is wrong," he'd say, "No, it's not," and then have you taken out and your head taken off. And the Pope had the power to actually have people executed. It was a little more complicated. He didn't have quite as much power as a lot of kings, but it was a dangerous thing to do. So what Galileo did actually was ruffle some serious feathers in the Roman Catholic court, because he was sounding Reformationist. And the Catholic court did not like that. What actually happened was that the Inquisition told Galileo that he could not promote the Copernican view. He was told, "You may not actively promote or try to convince people that you're right." However, he was allowed to discuss it. He could talk about it. He could write about it in hypothetical terms. But he could not go around saying the Earth is at the center of the solar system, because that conflicted with the interpretation the Catholic Church had of Scripture. But he was allowed to talk about it. Now, today, we're sort of given the impression the Catholic Church was very much against anybody that disagreed with them and shutting them down entirely. Turns out there seemed to be a lot more freedom than we actually are aware of. Or we've been told, I should say. So the Catholic Church did not excommunicate him. They did not seriously attack him. They just basically said, "Don't promote the Copernican view," which is kind of surprising. It's also important to note that when he went to defend his view, remember, Galileo was not part of the clergy at that point, or ever. He was a layman. And so a layman talking to the Pope, if it had been a priest talking to the Pope, it would have been not good either. But here he was actually a layman. And so that sort of set the tone for the church and Galileo. One of the things that really caused him problems in the long run was an ongoing fight he had with a priest and professor of the Collegio Romano, the Jesuit Roman college there, all right, part of the university system. The fellow that he got into a big fight with was Father Orazio Grassi. Grassi wrote a pamphlet describing a comet that had passed through in 1618. And he wrote this pamphlet describing the comet as he thought it really was. He thought that the comet was a fiery body that was moving through crystal spheres. Remember, in the Ptolemaic view, there are these spheres within spheres, all right, that the planets would occupy. And then the stars occupied, and they were actually crystalline or solid in nature. And he said, "Well, this comet is this fiery body passing through these spheres." And actually, no, it actually stayed in a sphere. That's right. It remained in a sphere in one of the spherical orbits. All right. Well, we know today that comets are not on fire. They're actually just the opposite. They're cold, icy bodies, typically, that glint in the light of the sun, and that's how we see them. Well, Galileo read this pamphlet on the comet of 1618, written by Professor Grassi, and he wrote his own, called The Discourse on the Comets, in which case he decided to poke big holes in Grassi's arguments. Now, he disagreed with Grassi's findings, and he was actually right. But the way he did it was to sort of humiliate Grassi. This is something that a lot of people don't know about Galileo. He was a pain in the neck. He would pick fights with people because he thought he was right about everything. If you remember our friend Johannes Kepler, Johannes Kepler is the father of the laws of planetary motion. And he believed in a heliocentric model. And he also said that the planets operated in ellipses, not in perfect circular orbits, which is true. Kepler had it right. Well, Galileo, in a letter, insulted Kepler and called him basically a blithering boob. That's what he basically said. Insulted him very badly, even though he was right. And Galileo was wrong because he believed in circular orbits. Well, he went after Grassi, and for several years, they fired these nasty pamphlets back and forth, arguing with each other in public. That's the way you argued in public, was to publish these pamphlets to get your ideas across. And these things were flying back and forth for about 4 years. And this was not a particularly bright thing to do on Galileo's part, even though he may have been right. Because ultimately, he made some very serious enemies with the college, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So from about 1619 to 1623 is when this big argument's going on between Galileo and the Jesuit college. In 1623, a new pope was chosen, and this was Maffeo Barberini. And he became Pope Urban VIII. Now, this is kind of important because Urban VIII, it turned out, well, Barberini was a friend of Galileo. He actually would spend a lot of time listening to Galileo. And he actually was very sympathetic to Galileo's opinions and thoughts. And during this period, Galileo published what's called the Assayer. And he dedicated the Assayer to Urban VIII. Now, what the Assayer was a book that basically outlined a lot of what Galileo believed and his discussion of things like the phases of Venus. Venus, actually, he discovered that Venus had phases like the moon. In other words, you'd have a full moon, you know, a crescent moon, a new moon, that kind of thing. And he discovered that Venus had these phases, and this was totally new. And one of the things that meant was that if Venus had phases, it couldn't be explained by the Ptolemaic model. That there had to be something else going on than the geocentric model of the universe. And this was kind of a big deal, because the Assayer, in addition to supporting the Copernican model, was full of insults with regard to Grassi. Again, this was his last big hurrah in his feud with Grassi in the Jesuit college. And he insulted Grassi. He insulted three or four other major professors. It was just kind of his last big boom to try and stick his finger in the eye of these Jesuits. But he was smart enough to suck up to Urban VIII in the process by dedicating the Assayer to him. And Urban was very pleased with this. He thought this was just great. This major scientific treatise dedicated to the new pope. And he made good friends with the pope as a result. However, he made major enemies of the entire Jesuit order in the process. Now, the Jesuits, one of their founding purposes, the Jesuits were first established, was to root out heresy and to go after heresy in any way, shape, or form that they felt was necessary. And sometimes through not very nice means. This was not good. These guys were not the Franciscans. Now, you know the Franciscan order? Everybody familiar with Franciscans? Vow of poverty, pacifist, you know, generally very nice people. You could go out and insult one of them and they'd say, okay, I'll pray for you and walk off. They were the kind of Christians we want to be, really. The Jesuits were not this way. These could be very not nice people. And so he honked off the entire Jesuit order as a result, but he made friends with the Pope. The top guy, good thing to do. All right? So then he decided that this was a good time to pursue his heliocentric theory. As a matter of fact, the Pope pulled him in and said, Galileo, I would like you actually to pursue what you're thinking of. He was very open. This is a totally different view than we're typically taught in schools. The church, actually, the Pope said, go ahead, pursue your interests. And so Galileo did. During this time, Galileo decided to write a book showing how the tides, the ocean tides, the rising and the falling, were evident for the Earth orbiting the sun. All right? And he got this idea from Kepler. He at first thought that it was the rotation of the Earth that did it, but Kepler was right. It's the moon orbiting around the planet that pulls the tides. And he originally was going to write a book called The Dialogue on the Flux and the Reflux of the Tides, and the tides going up and down. And this was a little controversial as well, because it was evidence that perhaps the Earth was orbiting around the sun and not vice versa. And he went to the Pope and he said, Pope, I'm sure he said that, Pope, I want to write a book. He's Italian, after all, right? And he uses his hands a lot. And he said, I would like to write a book that could support a Copernican view of the solar system. And the Pope says, okay, but I've got two conditions that you have to meet before you publish the book. Condition number one, this was to be a hypothetical discussion. All right? He wanted there to be arguments for and against the heliocentric theory. And he was not supposed to be biased in his book. Just simply give evidence for and against the sun being at the center of the solar system. Okay? He was not supposed to advocate this at all. Just be honest and say, here's evidence for and against. Second, the Pope wanted his particular view to be included in the book. Now, the Pope's view was that the tides rising and falling as a result of the moon's influence, which could then be construed as evidence for the Earth orbiting around the sun, it was not important whether or not the moon caused the tides to rise and fall, because in the Pope's mind, God could do it any way he wanted. He said, please include that in the book. The reason for that was to keep an even keel and to keep the supremacy of God with regard to changes in nature up front. Okay? So the Pope wanted his view that it's not necessary for the moon to cause the tides to rise and fall. But God can do it any way he wants. It's God's world. He can do it his way. And Galileo said, okay, I'll do that. So, Galileo did write his book, but he blew it because he broke his promise and he did not follow the Pope's injunctions. When he wrote his book, he wrote the book very much advocating the Copernican view. He wrote the book intentionally trying to convince people that the heliocentric view was true. All right? So he advocated. He broke his promise to the Pope, the first one. Second one, which was the Pope saying, just include my view in the book. Well, Galileo did. He put the Pope's view in the book, but he stuck it all the way at the end of the book, sort of a bit like an afterthought. And on top of that, Galileo used a device where he had three characters in the book, each discussing the heliocentric view of the universe. All right? And he had one character who was a proponent of Copernicus and explaining why the Copernican view was correct. Then he had another proponent who, or protagonist that was kind of on the fence. He was a nobleman and he wanted to hear all arguments. And then he had the Ptolemaic view and the Pope's view rolled into a third personage or character in the book. And this person's name was Simplicio, which is Italian for simpleton. He basically made the Pope look like an idiot. Now, historians say they aren't exactly sure that he did that on purpose. If he didn't, he was one of the dumbest smart people on the planet. Because he made Simplicio out to sound really like a fool as he wrote the book. And Simplicio mouthed the Pope's viewpoint on this. Do you know what happens when you tick off a Pope? At least back then, very bad things begin to happen. Well, while all this was unraveling and people were reading this book and saying, boy, the Simplicio's an idiot, you know, and the Pope finds out about it, stuff was going on in the background that you should be aware of. First of all, there was a lot of jostling for power in the papal court. Politics were huge back then. Alliances were being made among cardinals, and some of the cardinals were giving trouble to the Pope because the Pope was not defending the faith, was not denouncing heresies, particularly Reformation, maybe hard enough reformers. There was the Muslim hordes sweeping into Spain. And some of the cardinals were taking the Pope to task, saying he was a lightweight. He wasn't trying to defend Spain enough. He wasn't giving enough support. The Pope was under enormous pressure, and there were threats made on his life. So at this point, the Pope is not in a very happy place. Very bad things are happening kind of all around him. Political pressure, court intrigues, threats on his life. And then his good friend Galileo, in a public book, calls him a simpleton. Yeah, if you were in a bad mood to begin with, you are really in a bad mood at the end of this. So basically the fallout of this was that Galileo was not that high of a priority on the Pope's list anymore to support, to defend, and to promote. And at this point, actually, he'd gone over the other side, and the Pope said, that's it, everybody out of the pool. I am thoroughly, thoroughly disgruntled. And, well, we've already covered this, sorry. As a result, the Pope had a special session called to deal with the Galileo question. All right? And Galileo was called to Rome to answer for what he had done. Now, this was the famous trial of Galileo in 1633. And this is what most people remember in, you know, when we talk about Galileo as his trial for his heliocentric view. Well, Galileo gets to Rome and he shows up in the courtroom, and sitting across the table from him as the head of the Inquisition in this matter is a Jesuit. Turns out one of the Jesuits from the Collegio Romano that he had insulted years before. Can you say your goose is cooked? They had it out for him big time. The Jesuits had no love for Galileo. And so that was sort of strike number one. They were not happy with him at all. Popular myth goes that during the trial, Galileo was thrown in a dungeon and he was tortured by the Inquisition until he recanted. Fact is, that's not true. Actually, Galileo was kept in the, I believe, the Papal Palace at the time, which is pretty swanky digs, you know? He was taken care of very nicely, and he was never put in a dungeon, and he was never tortured for this. He went and met every day with the Inquisition, and they were not, I'm sure, pleasant to be around, but it was not exactly torture either. In his trial, he actually claimed that what he was really trying to do in his book was give proof that Copernicus was wrong. In other words, he lied. He tried to convince the Inquisition that, no, you misunderstood what I was saying in the book. I wasn't giving evidence to support Copernicus. I was trying to show where he was really wrong and that I'm really Ptolemaic. Yeah, they didn't believe it either. They thought it was a bunch of hooey. And so what Urban VI did was decide to get him to tell the truth. And so he threatened interrogation with potential torture. Now, they could do that, particularly with heretics, okay? But Galileo at this time was 70 years old, and there is a law saying that you could not torture elderly people. It was against the law. Now, Pope Urban knew that, but he wanted to rattle Galileo, and he wanted to humiliate him, because Galileo had humiliated the Pope. And so he decided that he would tell him he was going to interrogate him under torture to get him to recant. And it was purely just a legal maneuver in this case to scare Galileo into talking and telling him what's really going on. Well, Galileo finally said, okay, the jig is up. I'll say what you want me to say. And they said, you need to recant your position on Copernicus. This wasn't so much about the church trying to squelch what was going on in science. This was political, primarily, and there were sectarian problems between the church and the Reformation. Because remember, when Galileo in 1616 said, you're misinterpreting Scripture, that set the ball rolling. They felt that he was sounding too much like a reformer. So it wasn't about Christianity trying to stomp on science. It was really about sectarian infighting and political maneuvering and face-saving for the Pope, because he'd been insulted in public. When he recanted his position, he was put under house arrest. All right? He did not go to prison. He did not get tortured. And at the end of his trial, the popular myth says, he said, see if I can get it in Italian here. solo la famosa. Solo lo famosa. There we go. Got it right. Which is Italian for, but it does move. The popular myth is that when they forced him to recant, the last thing he said before he stepped out of the box and was being led away to house arrest was this: but it does move. The earth does move. He never said it. But you'd be surprised how often this shows up in textbooks. That he's defending his theory. Now, he tried to weasel out of his theory, and then he was forced to recant the Copernican view, mainly to satisfy the Pope's anger and his perceived thumbing of the nose to the church as a result. Plus, the Jesuits wanted a pound of flesh in the process. Court politics and vendetta, these were really what drove Galileo's fall. He was put under house arrest for the rest of his life. He began his house arrest at the Grand Duke's palace. Yeah, in real swanky digs. He was very well taken care of. He then was allowed to move to his farm. And then from his farm, he eventually moved to his villa in Florence. And he died in his home under house arrest. And I think the major penalty was that he was supposed to recite... Oh, dear. It escapes me. A couple of psalms, 10 times a week. That's pretty brutal punishment. But he actually got his daughter to do it, who was a nun. So his daughter actually said, I'll do that for you, Dad. So he didn't even have to do that. So when you hear the story that Galileo was a martyr for science and that he put up with torture and all kinds of evil things because he was just trying to bring science to these ignorant Christian people, there was a lot more going on in the background than just Christianity versus science. It was intrigue. It was Galileo's big mouth. It was insulting the wrong people and basically making a pain of yourself when actually it didn't have to happen that way at all. So if you hear this stuff being pumped around, and it floats out there, this is a good example that actually the church was not against science. And most of the science that was being done at the time was done through places like the Collegio Romano. They may not have been right, but they were exploring the world. Urban VIII encouraged an honest discourse on this. He wasn't trying to shut it down. Basically, most of it was Galileo's own fault and the way he handled things. So, a little bit of history there. We have a few minutes left. That wraps up the Galileo portion. Got one more that we'll try and wedge in here. Anybody know the story behind Christopher Columbus and the flat earth? What can you tell me about what we know about our understanding of the earth being round versus flat in Christopher Columbus? No, but you hear that sometimes. She said he sailed out to see if there really was an edge that you could fall off. I don't. What were you taught? I'm sorry. Yeah, they did. They did. Anybody hear the story of... You might get... Christopher Columbus's idea was that if you sailed west, you'd eventually come out east, yeah? How many have heard that he had to convince Queen Isabella to go against her religious counselors who were telling him, no, the earth is flat, you can't do that? because you'll fall off the edge. And the Catholic Church was saying, oh, it's a bad idea. That's a bunch of hooey, too. Actually, did you know that nobody from about the 3rd century B.C. onward thought the earth was flat? Everybody from the 3rd century onward was pretty much convinced that the earth was round. Columbus knew the earth was round. The church knew the earth was round. Everybody knew the church was round. But sometimes the story gets floated that Columbus was this intrepid sailor who had to get Queen Isabella to bankroll him. Again, you had to go to somebody with a lot of money to do this kind of stuff. But he had to convince her to fight against those evil churchmen who believed the earth was flat. Not at all. Not at all. And that story still floats around. Why? Warfare? Warfare? Actually, this is weird. Washington Irving. Anybody know who Washington Irving is? Early American writer? Do I see you out there? The Headless Horseman, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Yeah. Washington Irving penned that story. Washington Irving did not have a very high opinion of the church. If you read The Legend of Sleepy Hollow, the minister in town is this intolerant, cold, mean, dictatorial kind of guy. And everything having to do with the church was very negative. He wrote a book. He published a book called The Life and Voyages of Christopher Columbus. And most of it, it turns out, pure fabrication. Not true at all. He made it up. It was basically a fictionalized account of Christopher Columbus because it made a good story. And this was back in 1829, I think, to make sure this is right. Excuse me, 1828. And he said that Columbus was just a simple mariner who was bold enough to go against Queen Isabella's counselors because he knew that the earth was round. And if he could just travel far enough west, he would end up in the East Indies. All right? Turns out the truth is, and by the way, Washington Irving is the one that started this myth, and it got propagated into our schools, into popular culture. The church never believed that. Not once, because a lot of people looked and said, you know, you get up high on a mast and you can see further, you can see a horizon that looks like it curves a little bit. And from various mathematical measurements of the stars or whatnot and movement of the earth, they figured it's a globe. Funny thing about Columbus when he was proposing to travel is that he believed that the earth was much smaller in diameter than it truly was. A lot of learned men at the time, most of them churchmen, said, I hate to tell you this, we think it's much larger. You're going to die. You're going to get out there and you're going to starve to death. And quite frankly, if he had not run into the New World, he would have. He was actually kind of foolhardy in that regard, that he went against really the truth. He thought it was much smaller. He'd get around to the East Indies in a reasonable amount of time. And it was just through God's grace that he ran into another continent. But no one believed that the earth was flat. There was disagreement on the size of the earth, and the church was very supportive of that view. And the mythology that it promoted a flat earth was pretty much established by Washington Irving, a storyteller who had an axe to grind against the church. There you go. So, popular myths shot down. But I want to just say that be careful what you listen to out there. Because when you hear things being said about science and about Christianity, or science and God, science and religion, all right, try to find out what the worldview is behind it. Okay? Understand that there's a worldview driving absolutely everything. And it may not be a purely naturalistic worldview, but maybe a worldview that is explicitly antagonistic to Christianity and to the cross of Christ. Just keep your heads up, is all I'm saying. So I hope this series was helpful. I wanted to give you some tools that would help you out a little bit, at least give you a stronger foundation to not feel like we are at war with science. All truth is God's truth. We may not be able to reconcile absolutely everything that we read in Scripture and in science, but it does somehow. It does. And through correct interpretation of data, correct interpretation of Scripture, they will mesh. And there's no reason to be afraid if people start discussions on it. You have to understand the worldview, the heart condition of the people giving the arguments, and understand the historical context. We don't have anything to be ashamed of. We can be proud. We don't want to be prideful, but we can be proud of what God wrought through the church in establishing science as we know it, without the Judeo-Christian principles that came through Western Europe. We wouldn't have science as we have it today, because of the view that our God is orderly. He's lawful. He is knowable. And because of that, His creation is lawful, orderly, and knowable. And it's good. It's good. And Scripture and science do work together. I know that we haven't talked a lot about specifics. There's a ton of stuff that we could go into, but I just wanted to give you guys a foundation that would make you comfortable thinking about it and give you openings to share the gospel with people in using this as sort of an entrance into their lives. Tim was very kind. Cheryl apparently shared some of the stuff from class and was able to pass it to a friend who then passed it to a student at a local college who's had their faith shaken by professors at college, and apparently it helped some. That's what this is really about. It's about changing lives. This is not arguing scientific points or trying to gig somebody on evolution or this point of science. It's about pointing people to the Creator and to Jesus Christ. That's the important part. So as I hope you came away with something useful. Before we wrap up, Spencer asked that you take a few minutes here in class. And if you just fill out this questionnaire here to kind of help Bruce and Spencer evaluate how this went. Thank you. Take one and pass her down. And just take a few minutes, and I guess if you, Mike, would you help collect and use well, Doug? So Mike and Doug will collect when you're done. Just take some time and fill that out. Thank you for hanging with me. I appreciate it very, very much. It was fun.